If I was to ask you, do you want to be a spirit-filled believer who walks wisely according to the will of the Lord? I imagine most of us would say, absolutely. But if I then asked you, what does that mean? What does it look like to be a spirit-filled believer? What does it mean to walk wisely according to the will of the Lord? I imagine for many of us, we might just struggle to articulate what that actually looks like to be spirit-filled, to walk wisely in the Lord's will. What does that mean in the everyday? That's not charismatic, that's not over-spiritualized, that's not kind of stuck and paralyzed, confused by trying to work out what the Lord's will is for my life, but just kind of ordinary, everyday Christian growth and grace. Well, thankfully, Paul spells it out for us in the verses before us, what spirit-filled, wise walking looks like. As he summarizes much of what he's been saying, he does so with three contrasts: that of the wise and the unwise, the foolish and those who understand, and drunkenness and spirit-filled. And then he transitions into specific application from verse 22 onwards for particular areas of our lives. So firstly then, wise living, walk rightly. Verses 15 to 17. Wise living, walk rightly. See verse 15? Be very careful then how you live. Or literally, look carefully then how you walk. Now remember all Paul has just been saying. Right back from Ephesians 4, he's been saying, don't live as you once did. Put off the old, put on the new. And then he's spoken about being pure rather than impure, being light rather than darkness. And he's kind of switched metaphors again, and now he's encouraging us to be wise, not unwise. Don't be foolish. He wants us to walk wisely, being very careful how we do that. One of the things I've observed as I've watched my mum decline with Alzheimer's, so even as her brain is destroyed, that she barely knows my name or who I am these days. At times you stand still amazed at the brain's cleverness still. One of the marks of advanced Alzheimer's is that the person starts to be very careful how they walk. They cling on to you, but they're very focused on the surface. It's like the brain is still telling them, be careful. And in part, it's because they find it hard to distinguish between kind of surfaces and colors and textures. And yet, at the same time, you know, mum will want to walk on the road, not the pavement, because, well, the pavement goes up and down. There's something, even in the brain at this late stage, that's still saying, be careful, walk wisely. And there's a sense here, that's what Paul's calling us to here. Be very careful how you live. It matters how you walk as a believer, as one who Christ has saved and died for. See, we're not to walk or live, 2 verse 2, as we used to, following the devil and the ways of this world. The NIV doesn't particularly help us because it misses out that walk word, but it's there in 2 verse 2, and instead of live, it's walk. Similarly, in 2 verse 10, literally reads, we're created to do good work, that we should walk in them. This new way of walking and living is what has shaped what Paul's been saying in chapters 4 and 5. So now kind of live and walk as those who are wise, not unwise, his first contrast. So what does walking wisely mean? What does it mean to be wise? Well, Paul's already explained that in Ephesians for us. We're told that God has lavished wisdom on us through the redemption that came by God's grace back in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Paul's now prayed for believers that they and we might know God better through the same wisdom, chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. His prayer there is for us to know what we already have in Christ. We're saved, we're redeemed, we're adopted, we're forgiven. and which, when we understand it, will live then out in the church as those reconciled and united and therefore becoming the manifestation of God's wisdom in chapter 3:10. Not only to the watching world, but to the heavenly realms. So wise living is to grasp God's saving plan through the gospel and then to live in light of it. Wise living is living as the church, both when we're gathered like we are now, but also when we're scattered as we are through the week, which is then seen in our relationship with God and with one another. The two relationships which have been brought about by the gospel and are now seen in the church. And walking wisely, as we grasp that, will then be growing in our ability to skillfully apply the scriptures in your life in such a way that you're being conformed to the image of Christ, to bring your life into greater conformity and submission under him. Aware that the world is heading in that direction, 1:10. Putting off the old and putting on the new and growing in wisdom to do that. Walking wisely is to skillfully grow, to put things together in your life so that your public and private life are the same, being light in the darkness wherever you are. Walking wisely will mean skillfully growing in applying the scriptures to other believers, speaking truth in love with humility and grace, so that we all grow up together in maturity in Christ, so that we're all growing in wisdom and walking wisely. It's living out the gospel, both as church gathered and church scattered. And we do all of this, Paul says, making the most of every opportunity, verse 16. Literally, he says, do it redeeming the time. Why? Because the days in which we live are evil. It's as if we're aware that we're sitting between Christ's first coming and his second, and that in these present days, the ruler of the kingdom of air is still at work. But Christ will return and his judgment will come. And so here then in the picture of the church is living as light in this dark world, demonstrating the future kingdom into the present, manifesting the power and the wisdom of God, living wisely, snapping up every opportunity that comes because we know the days are short, seeking to bring light into the darkness that as we live this way, people might turn and come to Christ. But because the time is short and we're seeking to redeem the time in all that we do, we'll live therefore with a very real awareness of the Lord's will. So you know how Paul connects verse 17, his kind of second contrast. He says, therefore, that is, because the days are evil and you are to redeem the time, you don't be foolish. But understand what the Lord's will is. Now, folly and foolishness in the Bible almost always relate to a failure to understand what God wants for his people. It's a failure to do his will. Now, the Lord has revealed his will to us. Paul became an apostle by the will of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. We're a people of God, predestined through the will of God. Chapter 1, verse 5. His revealed will is ultimately for all things in heaven and earth to be brought together in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. That's now being worked out now as Jew and Gentile come together as the church. Chapter 1, verse 11. It means that when the church lives as the church, both when we're gathered and when we're scattered, the will of God is being done. It's when we live as God's people, living wisely as he calls us to, that the purposes of God will be seen. See, so often we overthink the Lord's will. We start thinking in terms of, you know, what is the Lord's will for my life? And should I get married or remain single? And should I do this job or do a different job? Should I move here or stay there? And we try and make it all about kind of discerning the Lord's will for every decision, but, you know, particularly the major ones, and scared that if we get it wrong, we'll somehow be on the B track of God's will for our life. But friends, it's far more simple than that. Just active day-to-day obedience in the ordinariness of life. It's walking in the good works that he's prepared for us, that are before us. Living rightly with one another and in the world. It's doing all that Paul has been speaking of, putting on and putting off, and being pure and being light, and loving one another in the church, and doing it all where the Lord has placed us, in the relationships he's put you in the work that he has given, in the location he has placed you. That's the Lord's will. And in Ephesians, the Lord, of course, is Jesus. He's the head of the church. And as they learnt Christ, chapter 4, verse 17, so they are to walk in his way, in his will. And what is his will? Walking wisely with wisdom where he's placed you. So it's not just kind of intellectual assent, you know, knowing the Lord's will, knowing we're called as a body, knowing we're to make every effort in peace, knowing we're to put off anger or unwholesome words, and knowing that we're to build one another up. It's living it. And foolishness is knowing what you're meant to do, then not do it. That's folly. Wisdom, understanding, is knowing and living it. It's walking in the ways that the Lord has decreed. And it's doing it in just the ordinariness of life. 95% of our lives are just ordinary. So loving my wife well is doing the Lord's will. Simple act like putting my arm around her, expressing love and protection, is doing the Lord's will. Seeking to honor my parents, engaging with all the care issues for my mum and the complexity of issues surrounding that, is doing the Lord's will. And it's in an area that where he's seeking to grow me, because the truth is, for me, it just seems too messy and too complex and too demanding. And the truth is, my tendency is I just want to bury my head in the sand and find the path of least resistance. But the Lord's brought me under conviction, and he's grown me in wisdom to see how I'm to apply the scriptures and live his will in these very relationships in this particular season, where I'm to walk wisely doing his will. In honoring my parents by seeking to care for them. That's what active obedience and growth looks like. It's just in the ordinary. And you can see how these kind of two contrasts of the wise and the unwise and the foolishness and the understanding kind of come together. Living wisely, live in light of our salvation, of all Christ has done for us, living with that understanding and then doing the Lord's will in the everyday ordinariness of life. Both when we're the church scattered, getting on with our everyday lives, and when we're the church gathered in our corporate worship. And we're to do it all with an awareness of the days, but the time is short, and so we're going to redeem the time so that every minute of every day is kind of lived in light of the Lord's will, walking wisely, rightly, as he's called us to, as Paul's outlined. And as we do that, well, we'll be in the very light into a dark world. It's transformational, isn't it? So be very careful how you live. Walk wisely, walk rightly. And then Paul moves us on to a kind of more corporate imagery as he kind of begins to speak of being filled by the Spirit. See, it's not enough to walk wisely in my own life. We just need to do it corporately as well, seen in our worship and relationships together. So secondly then, Spirit-filled living, verses 18 to 21. Spirit-filled living, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's much debate over Paul's contrast here. You know, why suddenly, you know, he says, do not get drunk? It feels like a bit like going from, you know, fifth gear straight into first. You just clunk, isn't it? And there's been loads of theories about why he's done that. You know, was it an area where the Ephesians struggled? Was it a mark of the local pagan worship? I think the best reason is that he's using it as shorthand, a kind of a summary of living in darkness. Drunkenness is commonly cited throughout the New Testament as a characteristic of darkness. And it's perhaps the most visual demonstration of the debauchery of a godless life. Dulls the senses, impairs the faculties. It's a kind of a neat picture, as it were, of the folly of the old life, the life we're called to put off. Now, it's worth saying that even though Paul is using it as a kind of a picture, an illustration, a summary, there's also an inferred do not live in this way, isn't there? You know, getting drunk is not living in a wise way. It's not living in the Lord's will. It's living in folly. And we might try and tell ourselves it's not that bad. It's a bit of fun. I'm just relaxing. I need it to talk to others. Well, Paul seems to suggest it is that bad. It's a summary of a foolish life. Now, that's not to say we're not allowed to drink. Paul encourages Timothy to have a little wine. And Jesus turned 12 jars of water into wine. So it's not drinking alcohol is wrong, but getting drunk is. Part of the old life, not the new life. So why do it? And if kind of drunkenness is the old life, then the new life involves being filled with the Spirit. I don't think it's helpful, because I don't think it's what Paul is doing, to kind of draw that parallel between kind of being the intoxication caused by alcohol and the intoxication of the Spirit, as if, you know, don't get drunk on wine, but get drunk on the Spirit. Because actually they have very differing effects. It sets up the wrong idea. Drunkenness leads to lack of control, to disorder. The Spirit's work brings peace and order and self-control, neither of which are observable in a drunk person. Paul's using the contrast to underline the starkness between the two lives by using the two distinguishing marks between the old and the new. If the old is characterized by drunkenness, the new is being filled by the Spirit. And note, it's a command, be filled with the Spirit. And it's a command to all of the Christian community. It's not just for some, but all. And it's continuous. That is, we're to go on being filled. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, best place to look is to let the wider context of Ephesians shape our understanding. Church has already been described as the fullness of Jesus, 1:23. Paul has prayed for the Ephesians to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, 3:19. In chapter 4:10, Jesus is presented as the one who fills everything. We're expected to grow into that fullness, chapter 4, verse 13, which is already ours, chapter 1, verse 3, guaranteed by the Spirit, 1:13, the Spirit who lives in us, 2:22. Now, you put all of that together, and it suggests that the work of the Spirit is such that we might grow into the fullness of Christ. The Spirit gives us that which is ours in Christ. He takes that which from which belongs to Jesus, and he makes it known to us. He fills us that we might grow into maturity, into Christlikeness and fullness. And we must be filled by and with the Spirit in order to be the church. So he who makes the unity and the bond of peace, 4 verse 3, enables us to relate as the church. See, being filled with the Spirit is all about growing up in Christ. It fits with what Jesus says of the Spirit's work in John 14:16. Spirit glorifies him. It's to make much of Jesus. And Paul then details the characteristics of the Spirit-filled believer who's been filled into Christ's likeness. And in the Greek, the command is be filled. And then the next few verses, verses 19 to 21, hang off this command. Kind of with participles. It says, be filled, and then speaking to one another, singing, giving thanks, submitting to one another. And I'm going to summarize it into three areas: singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. And note as we go through these kind of characteristics, how they bring fullness into Christ, into maturity. See, firstly, then singing. See, note who we're to sing to. We're to sing to one another, verse 19, with psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. And we're to sing and make music from our hearts to the Lord. Now, so often in our kind of individualistic culture is that we kind of turn singing into a private affair. It's kind of my little time of worship with the Lord. I'm just kind of singing praises to Him. And of course, part of singing is that. It's what Paul says. I'm to do that with all my heart to the Lord. It is to the Lord, and it is with my heart, as it were. Singing cannot be done in any other way. The heart sings because it's filled with Christ. And all singing in the congregation is a spiritual thing. It's from the Spirit, verse 19. We're not just singing as if we're at kind of some concert or in our bathroom. It's deeply spiritual. And we sing because it expresses something of the fact that our spoken words are inadequate to be able to express what we want to say. It's our singing, says Bonhoeffer, it reaches far beyond all human words. See, why do people love to sing love songs? Because it expresses love in a deeper way. I don't know whether you saw on kind of social media this week a principal in the US kind of at a graduation of his class. And he says a few words and then he begins to sing, I will always love you. You know, Whitney, amazing voice, this guy just singing this. But he's expressing these words to this class in a way that seemed a little bit odd in one sense, but there was a deepness to it and a richness to it that he wanted to express that couldn't just be said with the spoken word, so he sung it. In a sense, that's what we do when we sing. We're praising God who hears, and we're responding from a heart filled with Jesus by the Spirit. But that's not all that is going on when we sing together. We're also singing to one another. Hence why Paul says, speak to one another. He's kind of underlining this horizontal effect that happens as we sing. We're kind of speaking and reminding one another through song of truth. I think, by the way, that's why he says kind of speaking. He's emphasizing we're not just singing kind of empty words, but truth with a purpose. Because as we sing, it's a means of building one another up, of edification, of encouragement. It's part of the Spirit's work, isn't it? Uniting us by growing us together into Christ's fullness. It's why the words we sing are so important. Because they're speaking truth and theology that reflects the Scriptures. And not just as one author puts it, you know, vacuous Jesus is my girlfriend style song. But actual truth. And of course, part of why we sing is because music stirs our emotions. But if my response is only driven by the music, not the words, then friends, it's not Spirit-filled. Because the Spirit's work is to grow us in maturity. And that happens as we sing truth to one another, combined with music that stirs emotion, to reflect the words that we can't express otherwise. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, music is completely the servant of the word. It elucidates the word in its incomprehensibility. Music's the servant, which is why at times, you know, we say from here, you know, sing up. That's why Graham was encouraging us this morning, sing up. It's not so we just kind of make a good noise so that, you know, that we can hear, but it's so that we can hear one another. Build one another up. I remember the first time I ever sang or consciously sang How Firm a Foundation. And the final chorus, the final line that says, no, never, no, never, no, never forsake. how encouraged I was. It just resonated with me. It was a truth that I needed to hear at that point in my life as others kind of sang it to me. I mean, think about the power of those words. You know, they're reflecting the truth of Hebrews 13. And as I sing them in truth to the Lord with all of my heart, but as I hear them sang to me. If you're struggling and you're anxious or you're fearful of the week ahead, or you're concerned that the Lord has not forgiven you, or you're faced with a difficult work appointment, or your child is sick, or you're wrestling with your sin, and you hear those words sung to you, the soul that is in Jesus has found its repose. He will not, he cannot desert to its foes a soul that all hell should endeavor to shake. No, never, no, never, no, never forsake. Oh, how it fills you and lifts you and encourages you. Friends, this is spirit-filled living. As we sing truth to one another and to the Lord, because we're building one another up and we're growing in maturity and in the fullness of Christ, because it's lifting our eyes to the one who can hope us and keep us and help us. So we sing to one another. And then secondly, we give thanks. See verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the mark of the Spirit is in the midst of the ordinary, in the midst of the difficulty, I'm able to give thanks. That's to be constant always, and it's to my Father, and it's total for everything, and it's because of the Lord Jesus and his work for me. There's a recognition of what we have in Jesus, which is not dependent on circumstance, but on understanding. Because I'm living with that sense of a greater spiritual reality as one filled by the Spirit, aware of the Lord's greater purposes and will for my life, and active obedience in the circumstances before me, however difficult they are, but assured and content that he's growing me in the fullness of Christ, even in difficulty. I mean, how many times have you heard a believer look back on difficult days and say, I wouldn't change it? You know, they speak of giving thanks for their cancer. Not because they wanted cancer, but because they look back and they see how the Lord used it to grow them and to deepen them and to help them see the riches and the truth of chapter 1, that every blessing in Christ is there. That there is far more than anything this life has. Friends, it's only possible because the Spirit's in them, filling them and making them like Jesus. And yet so often as Christians, we grumble. And we take up the sin of the Israelites because we fail to see how much we have in Christ, how truly rich we are, how fullness in Christ is such richness. I sense that's why we need to be continually filled by the Spirit, because so often we get worn down by life, and we need that ongoing sense and awareness of what we have in Jesus. And we need the help of the Spirit to see and to behold and to grasp and to imagine all that we have, that we might give thanks always in everything to our Father as those in Jesus. And then the final mark of Spirit-filled living is submission. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, in many ways, this is a transition verse. It's why probably in your NIV they put it with the next verses below. It's kind of Paul moves on to teach what submission looks like in various relationships. And because of that, it shapes how we understand verse 21. In other words, even as we submit to one another, that does not mean there's kind of no hierarchy or differing roles. Submission implies putting oneself under the authority of another. All of us are called to submit to someone. Elders to their fellow elders. Members to elders. Paul calls wives to submit to husbands, children to parents, employees to employers. So verse 21 cannot mean kind of mutual submission without any sense of hierarchy or role, as some have tried to infer. So husbands and wives submit to each other, parents and children submit to each other. But verse 21 does seem to imply some sense of mutual submission without rejecting differing roles. And I think it's seen in our posture before one another. In other words, there's a sense of other in all of our relationship, sense of concern for others and their desires and their needs, and putting others first in love and bearing with and patience as we live with each other. And that's then expressed in different ways, in different relationships, as Paul goes on to describe. But there is that sense of just concern for the other. And friends, that's only possible if your spirit filled. It's removed my kind of old selfish heart, all about me. And now begins to live with that godly desire to behold Jesus in others, concern for their growth and their maturity into his fullness. And we do it all, Paul says, out of a reverence, literally fear of the Lord. Where fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're back to where he started, aren't we? Walking rightly, understanding God's purposes, seeking to live as Jesus would have me. So not in power over others, not in a selfishness, but in love for others, concern for unity. Doing so out of a fear and a right understanding of what Jesus requires of me. This is spirit-filled living. Only possible because of the Spirit's work within us as he seeks to grow us together into the fullness of Christ, corporately and individually. So will you be careful then how you live? Will you live a spirit-filled life, walking wisely, as you do? Take a moment before we sing our final song. Maybe to do what Paul says, to give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you need to confess where you've not walked wisely, where you've not walked in a spirit-filled way, where you've not submitted to one another with that posture of love and care.